Thank you. This is a very clappy group this morning. So we did appreciate the time to get away for a couple of weeks. We were in upstate New York at Delta Lake Bible Conference Center, which is the camp that's run by the Northeastern District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's a place that I've been part of for all of my life. It's kind of the one fixed point in my life as I've traveled around to other parts, other places. So 2 weeks ago on July 4th, Deborah and I were there in the tabernacle. There's a, in the center of the camp, there's this large kind of pavilion-like round building. It's opened on the sides all the way around, but it seats about 1,200 people or so, I'm guessing. So it's a, and we were there and enjoying that time of worship on Sunday morning, the 4th. Well, by the following week, a week ago today, camp was over. And so I did something that I've never done before. I attended Northridge Church online. But the problem was that we didn't get internet in the place where we were staying, so we needed to find some place on the campgrounds to go sit where there'd be internet. So Deborah and I went down to this big, they call it the tabernacle, this big building. And of course it wasn't in use because camp was over, and so we looked for a place to sit. The benches in there were built before I was born, and they have not gotten any more comfortable with time. So we looked around and discovered, well, there were a couple comfortable-looking chairs up on the platform. So we took our computer up on the platform, this big, empty, 1,200-seat tabernacle, and sat up there and opened our computer and watched and participated in the online service last week. And so Deborah said to me, she said, you need to be sure to tell Dan that he can add it to his resume. He has preached in the tabernacle at Delta Lake Bible Conference. Dustin and Dan have been bringing you on through the book of Mark chapter 10, and we're following that narrative. But I want to go back just a little bit this morning, and this message is definitely a parenthesis. It is not the kind of thing we've been doing and the kind of thing I love to do, making our way through the scriptures and following the narrative as Jesus makes his way toward the city of Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 11, it will be Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, and the crowds will be rejoicing as Jesus makes his way into the city, and then you know that just a week later, he will be crucified there. So that's all coming, but I want us to go back for a little bit to the beginning of chapter 10. Before I do that and just remind you of what those were, because I'm not going to really spend my time there, it's just kind of a jumping off place. You might remember that when I preached on that 3 weeks ago, that I said Jesus talks about some things that are so culturally important in our moment in which we're living. He's asked a question about divorce, and so he goes back and talks about God's creative plan and how God made us and engendered us, made us as male and female, men and women, masculine and feminine, and then how he gave us to one another to be in a one-flesh marriage union. So he's answering their question, getting to all those things. And those are all things that are such important topics during our day. And I just didn't feel like we could just rush on past that without just taking note of that and saying a couple things about them. One of the things I think we all feel is this, that the cultural, the way our culture views many of those sexual, ethical, moral issues is shifting rapidly under our feet. In fact, we look back just a couple of decades ago and think, how could we have gotten from that place to this place in such a short period of time? There's a book that was written saying, making the point that what appears to have happened very rapidly, in fact, has been many centuries in the making. And the title of the book, and I've not read this book, I've only read a review of it, but it has a rather lengthy title. It was written by a theologian and historian named Carl Truman. The title is The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. cultural amnesia, expressive individualism, and the road to sexual revolution. And as I read the review of the book, it was fascinating to me. The author was talking about how our identity, not all that long ago, used to be defined by the fact that we came into the world as part of an established order and meaning. And so we found our identity as we found our relationship and conformed to that established order and meaning. It was in the family that we grew up, in the community that where we were raised, in the religious setting in which we found ourselves, we found our meaning and our identity in that established order. But there has been a change, a radical change in that, so that now identity is formed not by reference to some external thing, but by our autonomous, expressive self. This internal search for our own happiness. And so we now, as a culture, tend to view ourselves as unrestricted, raw material, which I am free to shape as I choose, unrestrained by the repressive constraints of objective moral claims. So where did we get there? The author of the book goes back and takes us back to the 18th century to a philosopher by the name of Rousseau, who basically psychologized the self and said that the self is primarily psychological. And so our outward behavior needs to be determined not by adherence to particular cultural norms or expectations, but our outward behavior needs to be determined by our psychology, by who we really are on the inside. And so he begins to make that transition. And then along the way, other thinkers, Nietzsche and Marx and Darwin, are adding their voices. Darwin's explanation of the human origins kind of cuts us free from the understanding of divine creation. And now man basically has no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning, but is free to make up our own purpose, our own meaning, our own ethics along the way. There's nothing that anchors us anymore, nothing that's transcendent, nothing that's ultimate. And then, Rousseau had kind of said it's all about psychology, and then the early 20th century you have Freud coming along and says, yes, and psychology is all about sex. And you coupled that up with Marx's teaching on the oppression of governments and the political oppression, and Freud's idea of sexual oppression, and that gets coupled along with political liberation, without which sexual liberation is not going to be possible. And the most problematic of all bourgeois institutions is the nuclear family. That stands in the way of real liberation. That sexual liberation depends on the dismantling of the nuclear family and its repressive norms of heterosexuality and monogamy. Now, I take the time to say that to you. We all know that the ground is shifting under our feet. And the author simply says it's really nothing that has happened just in the last few decades. It's been centuries in the making, all that's going on right now in our culture. And I want to take you back to what Jesus said 2,000 years ago when he's asked a question about divorce. You remember that the Pharisees have come to him, asked him this question about what's lawful, and he says, well, what does the law of Moses say? And they basically said, well, the law of Moses permits a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce. And then he responds and says, it's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this command. Then in verse 6 of Mark 10, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, my purpose here this morning is not to deal, first of all, with the subject either of homosexuality or of divorce. But my premise is this, that the story that God has written for your life is far better than any story that you will ever write for your life. That the story that God has written for your life is far better than any story that you will ever write for your life. And Jesus takes us back to the story of creation and begins to remind ourselves of who we are in light of that story. And the first thing we said, these are the same things I mentioned 3 weeks ago. Let me quickly remind you. First of all, that we are created beings. There is a creator who designed us, who made us. We are not simply the accidental, random something that popped up as a result of our parents' night of passion. That we are created on purpose, by design. There is a creator. And then secondly, that we're created in his image. We're image bearers. We're made for him. We're made to be in relationship with him. He's made us in such a way that we can hear from him, that we can talk to him. He made us to be in intimate relationship with him. We bear his image. Unlike anything else in all of the creation, we are the image bearers of the living God. And though we even are in rebellion against him in sin, there is something of the image of God in every human being. The most evil, wicked person we could imagine still bears the image of God on his life. We're created, we're image bearers, and we are embodied. God gives us a body of flesh, and he delights in that. He made us as we are. We're not the way that we are because of the fall. We are, by God's design, physically who we are. And God creates us as a whole being, body, soul, spirit, mind. We are a whole person. And when sin comes into the picture in chapter 3, sin affects us as a whole person. Our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit, every part of us is touched by the fall and the curse of sin. And when he redeems us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he redeems us as a whole person. Every part of us, every part of our humanity, our body, our mind, our soul and spirit, every part of that is touched by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though one day these bodies of ours that are made of dust and to dust will return, one day they will be laid in a grave unless Jesus comes first, the reality is that there's a promise of a coming day of resurrection when we will be physically, bodily raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, or the promise, the guarantee that there is coming a day of resurrection when we will be bodily resurrected. We're embodied. We're engendered. God makes us male and female, which is not simply a matter of anatomy or biological plumbing. It's who we are through and through. We are masculine or we are feminine. We are man or woman, male or female. When parents have a child, they don't usually say, "Oh, look, it's a baby." No, it's a boy or it's a girl. And we are engendered by God's design. Now, we live in a world that's sin-broken, that's sin-damaged, where everywhere we look, we see the ravages and the wreckage of our sinful behavior. And we're not immune from that as believers. Becoming a believer doesn't mean we'll never get sick again. Becoming a believer doesn't necessarily mean that our sexual brokenness will immediately come to an end. I have brothers and sisters in Christ that I know and love who I know are going to struggle with same-sex attraction until, for the rest of their life, until they see the Lord. unless God, by his mercy, does something special, and they are called to live faithfully and obediently as a child of God, faithfully and in celibacy. Those who struggle in that way need exactly what everyone else needs. They need the gospel, the hope, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're sin-broken people. We live in the midst of this world. We all know the effects of it. It's not just that we read about it in the headlines. We know of it in our own heart. We know how dark our own hearts can be. And God, in his mercy, has provided redemption and saves us and redeems us as a whole person. But you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's talking about sexual purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And earlier in that chapter, he had said in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." That's your story. That's your testimony. This is what God has brought you out of. You were sanctified. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that doesn't mean the temptation ends. They were never bothered by those things again. But it does mean that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become a new creation in Christ. He calls us to a life of holiness and purity. And though the temptations come, we need to continually be asking the Lord to give us strength and overcoming power in our lives in every area where we're being tempted. We're created, we're image bearers, we're embodied, we're engendered, we're entrusted. God says to Adam and Eve, "I want you to steward my creation. I want you to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. I want you to care for the garden, cultivate the earth. Adam, I want you to name the animals." Puts them in charge. We're entrusted to be stewards of God's good creation. And then finally, we're eternal. We're created as an immortal souls. We're going to live forever. We need to give serious thought to that. One day we will no longer live here in this place where we live now, but we will be with the Lord. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be the joy of his presence, but there's also going to be the awful, awful loss of those who continued in their rebellion against God and are separated from him forever. So Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. God puts them there, creates Adam, has him name the animals, and somehow as he's doing that, he begins to recognize that there's no appropriate companion for him. And God causes a great sleep to come over Adam, and as he's asleep, he takes a rib from Adam's side, makes Eve, and when Adam awakes, there she is, the one that his heart has longed for, the one who is a perfect complement, their perfect complement to one another. And God gives them to one another in order that they can be in intimacy with God and in intimacy with one another. And the Lord says to them, "Now, look what I've made for you. All of this in the garden is yours to enjoy. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but there's just one that you need to, that I forbid you to eat from. And that's the one that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat from that tree, you will die. And God was in effect saying to them, trust me, I know what's for your good. I made you. I made you. I'm your creator. And I want you to keep covenant with me by obeying this command. And then the enemy comes into the garden and begins to tempt Eve and say, it's a shame that God said you can't eat any of this good fruit. Look at it. And Eve says, no, that's not true. In fact, we can eat any of it except for that one tree. Oh, that tree, that's the tree that will make you like God. God is keeping that from you. He's keeping that good thing from you. And they listen to the voice of the tempter, and they break covenant with God. And the first thing that we read about that happens is sexual shame. They look at one another, and they are naked, and they are ashamed. That's the world that you and I live in. I want you to go with me for a moment to Psalm 19. Because Psalm 19 begins with the psalmist, who is David, writing about the glories of God's creation and how all of creation is singing the praises of the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Look up into the sky. It's proclaiming the goodness of God and the handiwork of God. Look up into the nighttime sky. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. God is making Himself known. He's speaking through His creation. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, this goes over every language. There's no one who can't hear the voice of God as He speaks through His creation. Their measuring line or their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun who comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Here comes the sun up in the morning. The sun is rising like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and like a strong man. It runs its course across the sky with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And He's just talking about the beauty of God's creation. And then all of a sudden the next verse is, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You say, whoa, how did we get there? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. And all of a sudden, David switches from the wonders of creation to the law of God, and he piles word upon word. He speaks of the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the rules of the Lord, and he speaks of them in such glowing terms, with such love and appreciation. He says they revive the soul, they make wise the simple, they cause the heart to rejoice, they enlighten the eyes, they endure forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he ends up in verse 11 by saying, in keeping of them there is great reward. Now, here's what I think David is doing. He's been rejoicing in God's creation, and then his mind jumps to the fact that, you know what? Here's another glorious thing. The Creator has not abandoned us in His creation. He's not just saying, okay, I put you in this world, figure it out. You're on your own. Make the best of it. No, He's given us, the one who made us, who designed us, has given us His law, His commands, which are for our good, because He loves us. It's not He gives us commands because He wants to keep us, make sure we don't have any fun, or restrict us. He gives us His command because He wants us to experience His joy. He wants us to experience His shalom. He wants us to experience just all that they bring into our lives. You see, the story that God has written for your life is far better than any story that you will ever write for your life. And we look at the commandments of God and we say, I don't want that. I don't have to live that way. That's too hard. I have my own story I want to write. I have my own ideas about how I want to live. I have my own standards of who I want to be with and what I want to do. And the scripture warns us, he says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it is the way of death. I think that's Proverbs 14:12 or something like that. There's a way that seems right. It looks right. It looks good to us. It will lead to death. The story that God has written for your life is far better than any story that you will ever write. Now, I don't mean by that that it will be far easier or that nothing bad will ever happen or if you just live this way, you're going to live a charmed life. Not at all. Jesus warns his disciples that it's costly to follow him. And many who have followed Jesus faithfully have done so at great cost personally. They've suffered for it. Some have given their lives for it. But it does not change the fact that you can't write a better story for your life than the story that God has written for you. Many of you will remember that wonderful little evangelistic tool written by Bill Bright and used by Campus Crusade for Christ for so many years, and it's still around. It's called the Four Spiritual Laws. I just checked. There's over 2.5 billion of those have been printed over the years in over 200 languages of the world. And tens of thousands of people have come to faith in Christ through that simple little tract. And Bill Bright gives these four spiritual laws. And the first of them is this: God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Now, many people are very skeptical about that. I don't think that's true. I don't see God as having a wonderful plan. I have a wonderful plan for my life. I know what I want to do with my life. But I'm really not interested in whatever plan God might have. You see, we really don't believe it, do we? That God loves us, and because he loves us, he has a wonderful plan for our life. Again, doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean it's a charmed life, but it's better, it's the best. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you will have it in abundance. Well, let me just remind you of the other spiritual laws. The second spiritual law is mankind is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, we cannot know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. We're separated from God because of our sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We've been alienated from the presence of God. But the third law is Jesus Christ is God's only provision for my sin. Through Jesus, I can know and experience God's love and plan for my life. God has opened the door. He's provided a way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's an open door so that whosoever will may come. What a wonderful gift of God's grace. And then the fourth step is the action step. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then we can experience God's love and plan for our lives. We must take that step by faith, recognizing that it's not by works of righteousness that we're going to do. It's not anything we can earn. It's not anything we can repay. It's not anything we can deserve. But it's a gift of God's grace. He sent his son to die for our sin in order that we could be restored to fellowship with him and know what it is to experience his good and perfect plan. Experience the fact that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. And then that little track includes the prayer that it invites us to pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. That can't be prayed without some thought given to that. Am I ready to say that? Lord, you take control of the throne of my life. It's a glorious, liberating thing when we discover that God does, in fact, love us and has a wonderful plan for our life. And the story that God has written for your life is far better than anything you will ever be able to write. John Piper, in one of his books, writes, "My conviction is that the better you know the supremacy of Christ, the more sacred and satisfying and Christ-exalting your sexuality will be. I have a picture in my mind of the majesty of Christ like the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. The massive sun, 333,000 times the mass of Earth, holds all the planets in orbit, even little Pluto. I don't know if Pluto is still a planet these days or not. Even little Pluto, 3.6 billion miles away. So it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and your dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and your feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and the gravity and the blazing glory of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly off into confusion. 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later, they will crash into destruction. But we say, I don't really want God at the center of my life. I want me at the center of my life. And when we do that, none of it holds together. Things go flying off. It's only when Christ is at the core. Well, Jesus responds to the question, and I know we've wandered far from that text, but as he reminds us of his creative plan, his plan for marriage, his plan for human sexuality, I hear Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 12, saying, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do it as an act of worship. Don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will come to know what is the perfect, glorious will of God. You can't improve on God's will for your life. His story is always going to be better than any story you can write. He made us. He loves us. He pursues us. He sent his son to die for us. He's coming again for us. God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you stand with me in prayer? Father, thank you. You are our Creator. You made us in your image for yourself. You are our Redeemer. Lost in rebellion against you, without hope and without God, you sent your Son to die in our place, to bear the punishment that we deserved. The Lord God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, and he paid it all. Thank you. Thank you that he rose again to new life. Gives us the promise that just as he lives now, we too can live in the glorious truth of a resurrection. Thank you. You are a good, good Father. Lord, forgive us for holding back, for not trusting you, for thinking somehow that if we surrender the control of our life to you, that it'll just be too hard or somehow disappointing. But rather, may we understand the clear word of Scripture that Jesus came to give life and to give it in abundance. Help us not to miss that. So, Lord Jesus, you be enthroned on the center of our lives. You be the sun around which everything in our life orbits and finds its place, we pray. Thank you for this time together this morning in the Word. Thank you for this church family that we love and are part of. And pray, Father, that even though we leave this place, that you'll continue to speak your word of truth to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You are dismissed.